The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him. So yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher as we open up our King James Bibles and we take a deep, deep dive into the Word of God to see what the Lord would have us to find there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for a great Sunday today. We thank You for all those who are listening, Lord, who are able to get to a church today to worship with the body of Christ, Lord. We don't go to a church. We are the church. And God, we just thank You for Your goodness and we thank You for Your mercy. And we commit this show to You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're just tuning in, very, very glad that you're here this evening tonight on the NTEB Radio Bible Study, part two of the complete end times timeline from the pre-tribulation rapture of the church to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at a lot of end times things. We're going to be looking at a lot of things that will take place during the time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament this evening, because so much of the Old Testament is devoted towards the greatest event in the Bible, which is not Jesus going to the cross. That's the greatest event for me and you in the church age, because that's where me and you get in. But from God's perspective, no. From God's perspective, the greatest day in the Bible is not the day that his son gets murdered. If your son got murdered, would that be the greatest day in your life? I don't think it would be. That would be a terrible day. No, the greatest day from God's perspective is the day that his son receives the kingdom, which was prepared for him from the beginning of the world. And this kingdom, he's going to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We started this study last week, and there was so much more than we could cover in 90 minutes. So I think I even said at the end of last week's program that we were going to make this week's a part two. And that's exactly what we are going to do tonight, Lord willing. So I hope you have your King James Bible. I hope you have come here to get a blessing. And if you're here looking for one, you will absolutely find one, because God promises that whoever reads his word will get a blessing. And where do we find that promise? We find that in the book of Revelation. Pull up a chair. Get comfortable. And this is one of my favorite songs of all time. And we sang it at church this afternoon. And then the pastor asked for testimony. And I shared that the reason why that this song is my favorite song is because I got saved 29 years ago, March 14th, 1990. And I've had my ups and downs in the Christian life. There have been times when I've done real good. There's been times when I've done not so good. And everything in between. But through it all, you know, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And through it all, God has allowed me to maintain my thrill, my joy of being saved. You know, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he said that, yet I have one thing against you. You've left your first love, and that first love is Jesus Christ. So this song is possibly my favorite song of all time, because this is where Jesus saved me.
Yeah.
saved by the blood of the crucified one, I hope you are too, because that's the only way that you can get saved. In Acts chapter 16, we all know the story of the Philippian jailer, and he sees Paul and Silas singing hymns, and they're chained to the jail cell wall. And at midnight, those walls come tumbling down, and the chains of all the prisoners are let loose, and yet nobody leaves. And the guard who is about to, the keeper of the prison who is about to kill himself because he is so distraught. And the apostle Paul shouts out, he says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all still here." And the Philippian jailer must have been absolutely astonished. That's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and says, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" There's nothing you can do. Religion is man's attempt to do something to justify himself before a holy and righteous God, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself. So when that Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, he witnesses this miracle, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believing is not doing anything. Believing is trusting what somebody else has already done. That is not a work on your part. And that's what Paul, the same Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, would say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's exactly how easy it is to get saved. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what Paul told him is the same thing that Paul tells us 2,000 years later. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shall be saved." It's all in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary.
Once I wandered in sin's black night. There was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord did cry. He is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I
Father's only Son, and he's still the blood.
that's cleansed from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within. From the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea, it is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me. And it's still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within. From the highest star in heaven to the depths of the sea, it is still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me.
Yes, sir, that's where the victory is. The victory is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but it has been an absolutely exhausting week as far as news goes. There is just so much crazy, crazy stuff that's happening. Let me see. On Monday of this past week, on Monday night, the Daily News in New York City reported that Joel and Victoria Osteen attended a Lady Gaga Pride concert that was sponsored by Sirius XM and I guess Sirius just took over Pandora. And they had all the different people who have shows on Sirius XM, and Joel Osteen has a radio show on Sirius. And so he was invited to come to the festivities. But here's the funny thing. The concert, the Lady Gaga concert, was after the festivities celebrating the merger of Sirius XM Radio and Pandora. And this article was so mind-blowing to people that Joel and his wife, Osteen, would attend a Lady Gaga concert, and they're sitting there in the audience, and they're singing along with the music. They're sitting next to transvestites and drag queens and all sorts of, just let your imagination run wild. And there you have Joel and Victoria Osteen happily attending a Lady Gaga Pride concert. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've talked about this passage so many times, but this is just where we are in the end times timeline. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," that's the rapture of the church, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ," that's the rapture, "is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the rapture of the church, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And this is the time period of where we are. The falling away, it's already fallen away. I'm going to be playing a clip in a little while from Kenneth Copeland. Now, we all know that Kenneth Copeland, like Joel Osteen, does not preach the gospel. So why do we talk about these people? We talk about these people because they have massive, massive followings. The Charismatic and Pentecostal Church represents 100 million people. That's the largest Christian denomination in the world. And so when they do things, when they say things, we need to pay attention because we are in the last days and stuff is happening rapid fire. And we need to be paying attention. We need to have our eyes wide open. And we need to be looking at what's going on. Now, granted, most of these things are very depressing. But if you really think about it, every time you read one of those articles, like Joel Osteen at a Lady Gaga Pride concert, that just shows you how very, very close that we are to the rapture of the church. And that doesn't depress me at all. And like we always say at Now the End Begins, Flight 777 on Titus 213 Airlines is now boarding. Get ready, because we're going to fly.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call, and at the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps down. I see prophecies fulfilling, the signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father the midnight cry when Jesus comes again. When Jesus steps out.
Jesus comes again.
know, it's really an amazing thought that when Jesus returns at the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to be returning with us on white horses, and he's not returning for us, he's returning with us. At the time of the second coming, we will have been with Jesus Christ for 7 beautiful, wonderful years at that point. And the Apostle Paul says in Titus 2:13, he says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I ask people all the time, I'm not talking about lost people, I'm talking about saved people. You know, when we preach on the streets in downtown St. Augustine, and we had Brother Elwood with us last Saturday preaching on the streets. He came all the way up from Argentina, and he was doing some personal business and some things that he had to take care of. But he had the free time, and it was such a great thrill to have Brother Elwood handing out tracts with us while we were street preaching on Saturday. We were able to hand out over 600 tracts that day, and it was a really, really good day. And you know what the funny thing is when you do personal work, when you do street witnessing, when you hand out people tracts to people, you're not just handing them out to lost people. There's lots of born-again Christians who you encounter. And it's really now about 30% of everybody that we've ever spoken to on the streets in the last 7 years, they are happy to be saved, and they have a smile on their face, and they tell us to keep up the good work, and sometimes they'll stop and they'll pray for us. But the vast majority of Christians that we see when we're preaching on the streets, you look in their eyes, and you do not see the blessed hope. You do not see that they're in anticipation of Jesus coming to get us in the rapture, like he promised to do that. And if you're saved tonight, if you've been born again, ask yourself, are you looking for the blessed hope of Jesus Christ returning to get us like he promised that he would? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible talking about the rapture of the church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, we read this: "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." If you're saved, if you're born again, and you hear those words that I just read to you from the Bible, you should find those words very, very comforting. And if you don't, well, you might want to check on a few things, because the Holy Spirit that resides inside all of everybody who is born again gets very excited by the thought of Jesus coming to get his church in the rapture. And if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, that blessed hope should excite you. And hopefully it does. And I am looking at the clock. It is at the bottom of the hour, and it is time for some Bible teaching. Buckle up, because here we go.
One day, Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. My God, what if his appearance occurs on a Sunday morning? My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Heavenly Father, we just commit this time to you once again and ask you to open up your word, Lord. Take me out of the way and just reveal your word to us in a new and fresh way. We believe it, we love you, and we ask you to bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles, please. I told you we were going to spend some time in the Old Testament tonight. Turn to Daniel chapter 27 in your King James Bible. Turn to Daniel chapter 27. And you heard me say a few minutes ago that the greatest event in the Bible, from God's perspective, was not Jesus being executed on the cross and shedding every drop of his blood, and having to go through that unbelievable torture and agony and dehydration and whippings and beatings and just abject humiliation. That is not the greatest day in the Bible from God's perspective. I would submit to you that the greatest day in the Bible from God's perspective is the day that Jesus Christ, God's begotten Son, His only begotten Son, receives the kingdom that was prepared for Him from before the foundations of the world. So let's start reading in Daniel chapter 7, and let's start in verse 19. Daniel 7, starting in verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and the ten horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until, Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So, all through the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and Isaiah, and Zechariah, and Ezekiel, and all through the Old Testament, we see constant references to the coming kingdom. There is no kingdom now. Look around. Where do you see a kingdom? Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, they say that they are working to bring in the kingdom, and they are creating a kingdom on earth. And preterists believe the same thing. But there is no kingdom. Jesus Christ is not a king right now. If Jesus Christ was king and reigning on the throne right now, and you look at the horrible shape that this world is in, and Joel Osteen is going to a Lady Gaga concert, and we just had 30 unrelenting days of Pride Month from the Sodomites, and just unbelievably horrific things and stories, which we're going to be talking about the pedophile movement, and it's gaining more speed than you could ever possibly imagine. If Jesus Christ is reigning as a king right now, he wouldn't be doing a very good job, and it really wouldn't be a very good kingdom. I don't see a kingdom anywhere on this earth that is connected with Jesus Christ. Now, I know that the day that I became born again, I was placed into a spiritual kingdom that the Bible calls the kingdom of God. But that is not a kingdom with a king that's reigning over it that you can go and see him on his throne. The Bible says that when Jesus came as the lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world, he came at his first coming. He came as a prophet. And then when he ascended back up into heaven, and he has been seated at the right hand of the Father for the last 2,000 years, he is functioning right now, not as king. He is functioning as a high priest who the Bible says is interceding constantly, day and night, on our behalf to the Father for us. That's what Jesus is doing right now. But when you get to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at those passages in a little bit as well, when you get to Revelation chapter 19 and you see that there is somebody who's standing up and he is dressed with these very unique garments and he has a name which nobody knew but he himself, and those garments are dripping with blood and he is getting ready to go to war. Well, that's my king right there. And we as soldiers in that army, Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were with him in heaven mounted up on white horses. And that's what we're going to be doing at the second coming. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That is the event in the Bible that God gets the most pleasure out of. If you're a parent and you've watched your child graduate from grade school or high school or college, or you've watched them receive an award, or maybe that they were on a championship sports team, or they just had some sort of really good accomplishment, and you look at your child and you're just beaming with pride that they're being recognized, that they're on a platform, well, that's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming after the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus is going to receive that kingdom that the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And if you want to know what that 1,000-year reign is going to look like, it's going to look exactly like this. Let's start reading in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch with a capital B that grows out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And a cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hold of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is describing what the millennial reign that's going to take place is going to start at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of people, preachers, Christian preachers, who want to tell you that the kingdom is here and now. The kingdom is not here, and the kingdom is not now. Like I said before, Jesus Christ is not reigning as a king right now. Now, you could say that because his reign as king was foreordained from before the foundations of the world, that in some respects he's been reigning for all eternity because his reign is unstoppable and he absolutely will be the king over all the earth for 1,000 years. You know how a lot of the times we'll say, well, I'm going to see you at that barbecue, Lord willing, or, yeah, let's get together for coffee next Wednesday, Lord willing. And a lot of the times we'll say, if the Lord's willing, that we'll do something. Well, when you're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the 1,000-year reign, you don't have to say, Lord willing, because the Lord is willing. It's a guarantee. Nothing you can do or say or think is going to delay the rapture. Nothing you can do, say, or think is going to prevent Jesus Christ from returning. You can't speed up his return, and you can't slow it down. He is on his own time frame. He's on his own time schedule. It is unstoppable, and it's an absolute guarantee. When you talk about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, you do not have to use the expression Lord willing, because the Lord has already said that he is willing and there's nothing that you can do to stop it. Not that you would want to stop it, but there is nothing that you can do to stop it. Yesterday we posted an article on NowTheEndBegins.com called Yes, Our Global Climate is Changing Rapidly, and No, there is nothing you can do about it, and there is no power on earth that can stop it. And I wrote, is our climate changing drastically? Yes, it surely is. And it's doing it at the command of Jesus Christ. The changes that are taking place in preparation of the coming judgment of the whole world that will take place in the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, what can mankind do to stop the climate change? And I agree with the liberals in this one small regard. The climate is changing. I can't tell you if it's getting markedly colder or markedly hotter, but I can tell you it is very different from how it used to be when I was a kid. And the climate absolutely is doing very strange things. But where the liberals and I would part company very, very quickly is they say that it's man-made climate change. And I say, based on the Word of God, that it is the climate is changing because the world, the earth, knows that it's getting ready to be time for the time of Jacob's trouble and the second coming of Jesus Christ that is going to follow that. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and let's look at verses 18 to 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. the Apostle Paul is talking, and he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," that's the earth, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." And last week we talked about this, the three stages of the resurrection: the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. The first fruits are the Old Testament saints who were raptured when Jesus rose from the dead. The harvest is the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And the gleanings is the rapture of the tribulation saints. And Paul says, "Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, Paul is saying that the entire earth groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, as a Bible believer, I don't believe that those verses that I just read to you, I don't believe that they are metaphorical. They are certainly not parabolical. I believe that when Paul said that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and it desires to be released from its bondage, I'm just stupid enough to believe that Paul meant what he said, and said what he meant, that the earth groans and travails in pain, waiting for the redemption, which is Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom, when the curse is going to be removed from the earth. Now, when I really got thinking about this, when I was writing the article yesterday, and it took me about 3.5 hours to put this article together, I started to think about all the places in the Bible that talk about the earth doing some very, very odd things that you may have forgotten about. And some of these things I remembered, but some of these things, when I looked them up, man, oh man, there's something funky going on. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Turn to Luke chapter 19. And let's look at verses 39 and 40. Luke 19, 39 and 40 says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, if you're a Bible believer, you take the Bible literally, unless it's impossible to do so. Here we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who says about himself that he is the way and the truth. He is talking with the Pharisees, and he says, "Hey, if I tell my followers to keep quiet, what's happening right now is so important that these stones are going to start screaming." And guess what? I believe that. I believe that stones, if Jesus turns to a bunch of rocks and tells them to start screaming, I believe with all my heart that they would do that immediately, like Luke 19 says. Turn to Isaiah 55, verse 12. Isaiah 55, verse 12, and we read this: "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, I want you to think about that verse as a Bible believer. Remember that movie with Julie Andrews called The Sound of Music? And she sings, "The hills are alive with the sound of music," right? And that was that huge Broadway play, and they made it into a movie. And every generation of high school students has performed that play, The Sound of Music, for the last 50 years. And it's a beautiful movie, and the music is very, very good. But that one line from the main song, "The hills are alive with the sound of music," they got that from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing." Again, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And God is saying that the hills and the mountains, there's music there. Now, you could say to me, "Well, I was mountain climbing yesterday and I didn't hear any music. I didn't hear any singing from the trees." Well, Isaiah is talking about how it's going to be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Believe me when I tell you that if you think that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is just going to be a cleaned up world with Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, you have no idea what the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is all about. It is going to be a time where the supernatural and the natural are going to meet, and they're going to live together for 1,000 years. It is not going to be like it is right now. It is not simply just Jesus returning and cleaning up things and business as usual. No, Isaiah says in the verse that we just read that the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Can you picture that? No. I can't picture that because I don't live in a world where I can see the supernatural. But guess what? In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the greatest event in world history, God's favorite event is when His Son receives the kingdom, you're going to see amazing, unbelievable, mind-numbing. You think that you're shouting with joy now, like when we talk about the rapture, or we play Saved by the Blood, or we think about some really great thing that God has done for us. The type of shouting that we do now is going to be like a mouse squeaking compared to what we are going to see with our own eyes in the millennial reign. I mean, words do not describe it. They just can't. You have to open up your mind to the point where you say, "Yes, I can picture stones crying out. I can imagine the hills being alive, and I can hear the mountains and the hills singing. I can see and hear trees clapping their hands." Turn to Psalm 96. Turn to Psalm 96, and let's look at verses 10 through 13. Psalm 96, starting in verse 10, we read this. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh, and He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." Now, remember those verses that we read earlier in Romans chapter 8? And Paul says that the whole creation groans and travails until now, desiring to be released. Well, in Psalm 96, it's released. And the Lord is reigning. That's how we know that this is the millennial passage. Jesus Christ is not reigning right now. There is no invisible kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is visible, physical, literal. when Jesus is reigning from the throne in Jerusalem, you'll be able to go to Israel and physically see him sitting on an actual throne. And even though a lot of Christians say it's not going to happen, my Bible tells me that yes, there will be sacrifices in the temple during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And we are going to be talking about that, maybe not next week, but sometime in the next couple of weeks, I want to do a whole program, a whole 90-minute program on what type of temple is going to exist in the millennial reign and the sacrifices. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. We know that he is our sacrifice. But guess what? The millennial reign is not about us. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ. It's about his kingdom. And there are dozens and dozens of Bible verses which show us extremely clearly that when Jesus sits on the throne of David and he rules and reigns in righteousness for 1,000 years, that there will be sacrifices that will be starting up all over again. All right, we have to take a quick 3-minute break. And when we come back, we're really just getting warmed up. We have a whole another hour to go. And if you're just tuning in, we're talking about part two of the end times timeline from the pre-tribulation rapture of the church all the way up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Stay with us. We are just getting started.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my arm, oh, cry, singing wild, oh, Lord, thou art holy, oh, do not pass. Let me at thy throne of mercy, would you let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief, would you find willing, kneeling there in deep contrition, kneeling, come on, kneeling there. Would you help my heart believe? We're calling you, say, oh, say, oh, hear my humble.
One more time, one more time.
We're calling you, say. Oh, say, are you my love?
That was Pastor Dewey Smith singing, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." Just like blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and had mercy on blind Bartimaeus and restored his sight. All right, if you're just tuning in, we are in hour two of the complete end times timeline from the pre-tribulation rapture of the church all the way up to the millennial kingdom that will be established at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked in very, very, very fine detail about the event that starts the end times timeline. Now, we like to use the expression last days and end times, and I use that expression all the time. Because it feels like we're in the last days. It feels like we're in the end times. But doctrinally, and I'm sure Dr. Bob would agree with me on this one, from a doctrinal perspective, as opposed to inspirational or devotional, from a doctrinal perspective, we are not in the end times and we're not in the last days. From a doctrinal perspective, the end times, the last days, begin with the very first event that kicks off the day of the Lord, which is a time period as well as an actual day. And last week we talked about how that very first event which starts the end times is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That's the first thing that happens. Then, shortly after that takes place, God is going to send the strong delusion from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is the sister verse to Revelation chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, when Jesus opens up the first seal and releases Antichrist. And then that's going to start the time of Jacob's trouble. That's going to last for approximately 7 years. And then you're going to have the second coming of Jesus Christ returning with his church on horseback, Revelation chapter 19. When we get here, we're going to pick up the outcast Jewish remnant who has been hiding in the Red Rock city of Sela Petra. We're going to scoop them up and we're going to go from east to west, trampling and slaughtering as we go. And it's going to culminate in the Valley of Megiddo, otherwise known as the Battle of Armageddon. And there we are going to fight the forces of Antichrist, and it's going to be an absolute bloodbath, and that's going to result in complete and total victory for King Jesus, and we are going to rule and reign in righteousness with him for a 1,000-year period. And that is the end times timeline, but let me give you a few more events that the Bible says that the earth is going to be doing when Jesus returns. Turn to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 5. Now, Art is asking a question, and I love when you guys ask questions. Please don't be shy. If you have a question that pertains to the topic of what we're talking about, that's one reason why we have the chat room. Please feel free to ask me any question that you want, and I'll do my best to answer it. So Art says, "So the age of grace, rapture, then the end times, 7-year tribulation period." Absolutely correct. We are in the very last days, Brother Art, of the age of grace, otherwise known as the church age. We are on a day-to-day wait for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, I don't know about you, and this is just me personally, I look for the rapture every single day of my life. I looked for it yesterday. I'm looking for it right now. I would love for the rapture to be right in the middle of one of these programs. And if the rapture doesn't happen today, I'll be looking for it to happen tomorrow. But after the rapture of the church takes place, Second Thessalonians chapter 2 says that God is going to send a strong delusion that the people who are left behind should believe a lie. And that lie that God himself sends is the delusion that the Antichrist is the Messiah. So when somebody says to you, or you're in a conversation and somebody is talking about the strong delusion, doctrinally speaking, is when Jesus takes the seven sealed book that Daniel closed back in Daniel chapter 12 and he opens it. We see this in Revelation chapter 5. And when Jesus opens the seven sealed book of Daniel and he opens that first of those seven seals, the very first thing, and if Jeanette could please post Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2, Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie." And that's exactly what's going to be taking place. And that strong delusion, the strong delusion that God sends is the delusion of Antichrist. And the whole world, Revelation says, will wonder after the beast. And that's what's going to be taking place. So, getting back to the really, really neat things that the earth is going to be doing during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Psalm 19 verses 1 through 5 say this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race." So, Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, there you have it. Verse number 5 says, "Which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race." That reference shows that that's the second coming. And when that second coming takes place, look at what the earth, not the people on the earth, but look at what the earth itself, that Paul says right now, is groaning and travailing in pain, desiring to be released. But when Jesus returns, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens," that's the sky over your head, "declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork." Now look at this. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." The daytime can talk, and the nighttime can think. And then verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Whose voice? The voice of daytime and the knowledge of nighttime. So again, in Psalm 19, we see the amazing things that the physical earth, the same earth that you walk on, run on, play on, you go swimming in the ocean, you go hiking in the mountains, you go take a vacation, a driving vacation in your car, and you drive all the way from Florida up to Washington State, and you do all these things on the earth. And that very same earth is going to be rejoicing and uttering speech and showing knowledge and declaring the glory of God and showing forth his handiwork. It's going to be absolutely amazing. I have two more that I want you to see. Isaiah 43, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 43:19-20. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And again, we see dragons and owls and beasts of the field giving honor to God. Why? Because God is giving his chosen people, the Jewish people. And just so that you know, if you're born again and you're in the church age and you've been saved by grace through faith, you're not God's chosen people. God's chosen people are the Jewish people. Has always been that way, will always be that way. We are the adopted children. And hey, don't get me wrong, I'm super glad to be part of the family. I have no problem with being adopted. I'm very, very happy for the Jewish people that they're the chosen people. But hey, when you look at what they've gone through for the last 5,000 years, I don't think you would really want to be one of the chosen people. They are held to a higher standard, and they have failed that standard, to be perfectly honest. And that's the whole reason behind the time of Jacob's trouble. God is going to refine his chosen people, and he says, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And you know what? Back in World War II with Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, put the Jewish people into actual furnaces. And that verse saying that God has chosen the Jewish people in the furnace of affliction, man, oh man, oh man, did that ever stunningly come true in World War II with Adolf Hitler and the Nazis? I just want to put a link in the chat room real quick. I wrote a story a number of years ago called Seven Ways That Adolf Hitler Was a Perfect Type of Antichrist. When you have time, read this article, and I think we make a very compelling case from Scripture that Adolf Hitler was not just a bad person. He wasn't just an evil person like Charles Manson. Adolf Hitler was a type of the biblical Antichrist, even going so far as to put the Jewish people into ovens, fulfilling verses like, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Now, World War II ended in 1945. Do you know what the next biggest event that took place after the end of World War II and the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and we beat the Germans and we beat the Japanese and everything came to an end and all the dust started to settle and England began to rebuild and everybody started to get back to business as usual? Do you know the event that took place that stunned the world just about 2.5 years after the end of World War II and Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and all that stuff? May 14th, 1948, where U.S. President Harry Truman recognized the State of Israel as being a legitimate state, and it took the Jewish people having to go through the furnace of affliction with Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in order to establish the nation of Israel. Now, I have said that many, many times over the past 10 years, and a lot of people have said to me, I think that's a terrible thing that you said, that God would start a war that would kill 55 million people just to put the Jewish people back in the land of Israel. And guess what? That's exactly what God did. And they didn't stop to consider what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's the God that you and I serve. We happen to be protected under the umbrella of the church age. And we are saved by grace through faith. And Ephesians chapter 1 verses 12 through 14 tell us that we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. But let me tell you something. We are the recipients of God's unbelievable mercy and grace, and we don't deserve one single scrap of it. And in the church age, he dumps it on us by the bucketful. But guess what? When the church age is over, what comes afterwards is the time of Jacob's trouble. And God is going to have to judge his people. So let me ask you this question. If God was willing to allow World War II, which killed 55 million people, in order to put the Jews back in the land of Israel, what do you think that God is going to allow to take place in the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, let's take a quick look at some of the things that will be taking place in the time of Jacob's trouble. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what's amazing about these verses, well, and then verse 17 says, for the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? I read you verses from the Old Testament which talked about the creation, the trees, the rocks, the moon, the sun, the stars, daytime, nighttime, talked about the creation having something to say. And here in Revelation chapter 6, everything is reversed. Now, the people of the earth are talking to the mountains and the rocks. And they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? That it goes from the mountains and the trees and the hills doing the talking to men in the time of Jacob's trouble talking to the mountains and the trees and the rocks and the hills and asking those things to hide them from the face of
the wrath of the Lamb. So this is what's going to be happening in the time of Jacob's trouble. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to read verses 12 through 16, and then verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so I will comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That's talking about the return of Jesus Christ at the second coming, going into the battle of Armageddon, and then leading into the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Now turn to Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19, and I have referred to this passage about a dozen times tonight, and let's take a look at it. And we'll give Jeanette a little bit of a workout here. We're actually going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 19. And the reason why we're going to read the whole chapter is because this chapter directly involves me and you. If you're born again, if you've been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when the rapture comes, we're all going to go up together. And then Revelation 19, everybody wants to talk about Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Revelation 19 is when he steps up and he stops his office as high priest and he begins his rule and reign as King of Kings. Revelation 19 verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore. That's Revelation 17 and 18. That's the Vatican and the Catholic Church, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. A lot of people say that it's not right that the Catholic Church and the priests and all those pedophiles, they can molest all those children, and the popes just move them around and they never get caught, and they live and they die and they live a pretty good lifestyle, and nobody ever had to pay for the crime of the Catholic priest molesting all those tens of thousands of children. But guess what? Revelation 19, verse 2, John says, for God has judged the great whore, that's the Vatican, that's the Catholic Church, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And to which all the host of heaven in verse 3 says, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. That's what the hosts of heaven are going to say when the Vatican system is destroyed. there's going to be shouting in heaven. You know, people say to me now, you know, hey, brother, you know, why are you causing all this division? And can't we all just get along? No, the answer is no. We cannot all get along. I want to play a little bit of this clip for you, talking about how, and this clip is only from last year, and you'll recognize the voice right away, but listen to what he's saying. And this is what is happening to the Laodicean church in our day right now. Listen to this.
Please put this date on your calendar. This year, October the 24th through the 26th in Kansas City. Hallelujah. The most important event that has to do with the outpouring and this mighty thing that has been loosed in the kingdom of God in the earth. The most important thing that has happened in the body of Christ happened some years ago. The biggest church split in history. Amen. When the Catholic Church split, you know the story. The beginning of the protesting church. Now you really stop and think about it. Among the people of love, we're called protesters. We've been protesting for 500 years, baby. Yeah. That's been 500 years ago. Now, that's a church split, brother. I mean, that's the church split of all church splits. Really? Now, October the 31st, 1999, representatives of the Catholic and the Lutheran churches gathered in Augsburg, Germany, and signed a joint declaration on the subject of justification. And so 500 years of arguments, misunderstandings, and sometimes wars began to give way to reconciliation and recognition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as placed within the body of Christ.
And we're going to stop that nonsense right there. If you didn't recognize the voice, that was Crazy Eye Kenneth Copeland from his, whatever the name of his church is. I think it's out in Texas. And he is one of the biggest absolute Laodicean money-grabbing frauds that are out there. But guess what? Kenneth Copeland, now that was from last year. Kenneth Copeland has already been working to reunite his flock, which is about 10,000 people in just his church, but he has influence over many more churches all over the world in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And let me tell you something, there is such a push happening right now to take the Laodicean Christian church and hook that church up with the Catholic Church. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 2, when it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore," that's Revelation 17 and 18, that's the Catholic Church. And then it says that they are going to shout hallelujah when the smoke of the burning of the destroyed Catholic Church is rising up towards heaven. So if you're in a church, that is trying to teach that the Protestant Reformation is over and that we just need to make peace within the body of Christ, don't you do it. Because the Bible says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The Catholic Church is the doctrine of devils and demons. I was a Catholic for 30 years of my life. I can tell you it is absolutely not the church that Jesus Christ went to the cross to start. Revelation 19 verse 5 says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now there you have it, Revelation 19. At some point in there, we will be at the marriage of us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that he longs to present us as a chaste virgin on that day, on that very, very awesome day. And verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And then look in verse 10. Look at what John does. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. Why? I am thy fellow servant, and of the thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us which one of these Old Testament saints that John fell at his feet to worship, but it's highly likely it was the prophet Daniel. So Revelation 19:10, John falls at the feet of some Old Testament saint who is not named, but to my way of thinking, I see this as being Daniel, because it would just simply make the most sense, because Daniel was given the book of the time of Jacob's trouble that was sealed back in Daniel chapter 12. I don't teach that as doctrine, but in my personal opinion, I see Revelation 19:10 as John and Daniel interacting. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." The Antichrist only has one crown in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But the real Messiah, the actual Christ, has many crowns. And verse 12 says, "And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Capital W. This is not the Bible. The Word of God that is the Bible is a lowercase w. But when you see an uppercase W, that means the Word of God in this case is Jesus Christ. And verse 14 says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron." This is what Isaiah had to say. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, here we see, in Revelation 19:14, we see soldiers in an army. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is talking, and he says this, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And the very next verse, 2 Timothy 2:4, says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." So the Apostle Paul says that if you are born again, if you are in the body of Christ, you are a soldier. And I just read you those two verses from 2 Timothy. Paul says that born-again people are soldiers, and then Revelation 19:14 says, "And the armies," and who makes up armies? Soldiers. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Well, that's exactly the same fine linen that we just read back in verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So here we have in verse 14 that we, as the soldiers in the army of the Lord, think about for a second all the things that we get to be involved with when we become born again. Now, The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. Now, if you are relatively new to the faith, you may not have heard that term before, but if you're born again, you are put into what the Bible calls the body of Christ. Let me see what verse I need here. Let me see. I lost my place for 1 second. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 30 through 32, say this, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And then Revelation 21, verse 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And that place that he prepares for us is called New Jerusalem, that we read about in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So if you're born again, here is everything that we get to be a part of. We get to be part of the body of Christ. We are also part of the bride of Christ. Born again people make up the church. And then Paul says in Revelation chapter 19 that we're going to mount up on those white horses and we're going to return with Jesus as soldiers in his army at the Battle of Armageddon at the Second Coming. Isn't that amazing? We get to be part of the bride. We get to be part of the body. We get to be a soldier. We get to be part of the church. And then we get to rule and reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. And let's just finish up Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. Revelation 19, 19 through 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, isn't that interesting that Revelation 19, verse 20 says that, that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Now, if you want to blame somebody for that deception, don't blame the devil. And do you want to know why I say don't blame the devil? Because if you're going to blame the devil for that deception, you're going to be robbing some of the glory from God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "And then shall that wicked be revealed." That's Antichrist. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now quickly go back to Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." Let me tell you something. the great deception that comes when God sends the strong delusion, that strong delusion is Antichrist. And with him comes the mark of the beast and his name and his number and his image and all that stuff that comes with that, that we read about in Revelation chapter 13. But who is it that sends this strong delusion? The last place we're going to look at is Revelation verse 5. Revelation verse 5. And we're going to, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation 5, verses 4 and 5. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then the whole rest of that chapter in Revelation chapter 5, it's Jesus has taken Daniel's seven-sealed book, and that's why I said back in Revelation 19, when John is so overcome with what he's watching that he falls down and tries to worship the person who's giving him these revelations. And that man, who the Bible does not name, says, stand up on your feet, for I am a man just like you are. I think that's Daniel. I really, really think that's Daniel. But in Revelation chapter 5, we see that Jesus takes that seven-sealed book, and then this is the very first thing which comes out of the first seal. Look in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, after the rapture, for the people who are left behind, and Paul says that God is going to send strong delusion that they might believe a lie, here is Jesus in Revelation chapter 6 opening that first seal. There is your strong delusion. The strong delusion is Antichrist. And everything that comes with Antichrist, his name and his number and his image and that statue and his mark and all those things that are going to be taking place in the time of Jacob's trouble, that is all the wrath of God. Don't fall for the when the post-toasties say things like Christians will go through the first 3.5 years, but when the wrath of God starts coming down from heaven, like those 100-pound hailstones mingled with blood and fire, that's God's wrath. And suddenly the Christians will be removed when God's wrath starts falling from heaven. But that's not when God's wrath begins. God's wrath begins immediately after the rapture of the church, with the sending of the strong delusion, which is the opening of the first seal, which is the releasing of Antichrist. So that makes the entire 7-year period the wrath of God, not just the last 3.5 years. People who say that, they are not rightly dividing. They are not looking at things properly, because the place where God's wrath starts is with the strong delusion. And that's the very first event which takes place after the rapture of the church. Well, we are just about out of time for this evening. my voice for some reason is just really sore, really scratchy tonight. I hope this program was a blessing to you, and I hope that you will continue to come to the website. We have been shadow banned by Twitter and Facebook and really, really having a hard time getting our message out on social media. So please come to the website, click on the links. We have thousands and thousands of articles. We do new articles every single day. We have great things by people like Jerry Unjurian, and lots of articles. We had a great article a couple of days ago about the seven Noahide laws and the coming kingdom of Antichrist. We're going to be talking about that on a future show, and that's going to be very exciting. And we're going to show you how those Noahide laws were signed into law in America back in 1991. By George H.W. Bush and ratified by the United States Congress. And man, oh man, is that some creepy, scary stuff. But it happened. And in the same year that George Bush signed the Noahide laws is the very same year that he declared that the New World Order was coming. So please, make sure that you come to Now the End Begins as often as possible. Click on the links, go into the news categories, click on the Bible study tab, and just check out and read and share the thousands of articles that we have there for you. I hope you all have a great week. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. And I look forward, Lord willing, to seeing you right here. Same place, same time, next week. Good night, everybody.